If you're out there grabbing coffee, come on back. If you're not grabbing coffee, come on back. You don't like coffee? No? I drink it at church. I never drink it anywhere else. I'll have it for breakfast. Yes, it's for show. That's it. I just want everyone to like me.
Good luck,
Dad. Yeah. Because I preach too slow. Apparently. Hey, guys, just wanted to make mention of at least one announcement that I'm aware of. Acts 2:42 this Wednesday at Jim and Paula Kane's at 6 o'clock. The sign-ups for the dinner is out there on the info table. I believe we're due. What is the theme? This Mexican. All right. All right. That's my favorite. So anyway, the sign-up sheet is on the info table for that. If you need any other information, how to get to their house or any other kind of information, come see me and we'll definitely fill you in. Are there any other announcements? Deb, do you have anything? Anyone?
No.
It's been a while since I had a single announcement night. Okay. Oh, and you know what? That reminds me of something. Along those lines, just to kind of stick this in the back of your ear, and maybe something you guys could pray about with us. This year, I got some information from this church a week ago or so, and as most of you know, we've been having our Christmas Eve services in the Sheldon Jackson Chapel, the older chapel in the back, because the MCPC has their service in here that evening. This year, there's a slight chance we may not have access to that. I don't have confirmation on that yet. But if on one, you guys should just be praying with me on that. Not so much that God gives it to us, because whatever He wants us to do is what we want to do, right? And so that's important. But just so that we kind of know, rather than like a week before, maybe like a month or and a half before or something like that, just so that gets settled. And so just keep that in the back of your head. We may have to make some adjustments of some sort, and I don't know what. Maybe we'll just all go to Ivan's house or something. But no, I'm kidding. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Any other announcements? Okay. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. I almost said Philippians. Last week we finished up Philippians, and why don't we pray before we jump into the Word. Father, thank You for tonight, and Lord, I thank You how You are so faithful to us. Lord, faithful not only in a situation like this, Lord, at church, where we've come to focus on You, to worship You, to learn about You. You are always faithful to take those things, turn them around, and bless us. Thank You for that. I thank You for worship tonight, Lord. I thank You for working through the worship team. I thank You, Lord, that You are worthy of our praise. And I thank You, Lord, that we can sing that out loudly. With no shame, for You are worthy. And Father, now as we spend some time looking at Your Word, as we spend some time studying together, Lord, I pray that You would do the same thing. One, that of course that You would be glorified, but Lord, that we would be challenged, that we would be changed by Your Holy Spirit as He teaches us from Your Word tonight. Father, I pray that there wouldn't be a one of us that is not touched by Your Holy Spirit. That is not maybe our conscience pricked if necessary, or encouraged if we're feeling weak, strengthened to go on. Father, whatever work it is that You need to do in our lives, I pray that You would take Your Word tonight and You'd use it. Use it in our hearts, Lord. And might we go out of this place rejoicing not only for who You are, but also for what You have done this evening in us. We love You, Father. And we thank You for this time. In Your Son's name, amen. Amen. Well, guys, tonight we are going to begin a 10-week study where we are going to look at probably one of the best-known sections of Scripture, but also probably one of the more controversial sections of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. 10 weeks is going to take us right up to the week before Christmas Eve. And then to start the new year, we'll start a new verse-by-verse study for the new year. But the Ten Commandments, I would suspect we're all at least cursorily, hopefully, familiar with these. What's interesting about them, I think, is the fact that they're so well known that they're still being debated and discussed today. You notice that? And not just among Christians. They're discussed in courtrooms, they're discussed in debates, they're discussed by politicians, and all sorts of different conversations revolve around these Ten Commandments. However, on the other hand, a recent survey was done of students between the ages of 11 and 21, so kind of a 10-year span there, which kind of was the majority of our young people. And you know what it found? It found that 83% of those kids could not name more than one of the Ten Commandments. One. That's kind of shocked me. And the study went on to conclude, based on those things, that most young people nowadays see the Ten Commandments as basically being outdated, irrelevant for modern society. Now, that doesn't maybe surprise us that much when we're talking about secular society. And we might go, well, yeah, I can see where people might feel that way. But what about people who would consider themselves religious? The, you know, people that would label themselves in that fashion. Well, Newsweek magazine did a survey a few years ago that concerning churched people, only 49% of Protestants and 44% of Roman Catholics could name more than four of the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a little worse for us in that regard if you want to think of something that should be very prominent in our minds. And even within evangelical churches, questions are being asked about the Ten Commandments. Are they still relevant for today? Are they positive? Are they too negative? You know, have we gone beyond the Ten Commandments? Have we gone beyond the law? Now, some of those are kind of interesting questions. And my hope is that over the next 10 weeks, we're going to find some answers to those questions as we explore those answers from God's Word. But before we jump into the first commandment this evening, I want to start by answering two questions that I think are kind of the primary ones in regards to the Ten Commandments. I think it would be a good thing to look at those first. And the first is, are they still relevant? Are they still relevant today? And God's Word answers, absolutely. Absolutely they are. Now, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, God's people, on a mountain in the middle of a desert thousands of years ago, but they are still relevant for God's people today. You know, when Jesus gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you were aware of this, but a large portion of what Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount was Him explaining in depth the meaning of these commandments. And not just what they meant, but how they applied to us. Not just to the Jews a long, long time ago, but to each one of us as God's people. In Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler, maybe you might remember this story, he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, you know, teacher, what must I do? What do I have to do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life? You know how Jesus responded to him at first? He responded by listing some of the Ten Commandments. He applied them to this man's life. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 13, listed the Ten Commandments and affirmed those commands. And then he concluded that love is the fulfillment of all of that law. Now, it is true that there are a few minor details, smaller parts of the Ten Commandments that do not apply to us as New Covenant, New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. But for the most part, by and large, the Ten Commandments express truths that will never change. They'll never change. And they are principles that apply to all different situations, to all different times. And these commandments, as we will see, present these principles in very general terms, in very general way. And in doing so, they basically cover all of human life. And they cover all of human beings, for that matter as well. But here's the second question. If the Ten Commandments are still relevant, then a second question might be, aren't the Ten Commandments too negative? Aren't they too negative? Or, to put it a different way, haven't we moved on? You know, haven't we moved on past the Ten Commandments to something more positive? Isn't the law, for New Testament believers, isn't that in our rearview mirror now? Now, whether this question of whether it should be more positive or aren't they negative is asked by a believer or whether it's asked by an unbeliever, I really do believe that it is based on the view that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are negative. That they are, to a certain extent, God giving us this straitjacket that limits our freedom. It's God binding us in so that we can't get loose, so we can't do the things that would make us happy. And you know what? That idea really shouldn't surprise us. Since, as I'm sure we have all noticed, mankind would much rather live without rules, right? You know? Except for the rule that says I can do whatever I want. Other than that one, pretty much, you know, mankind would just be happy if there were no rules whatsoever. And so we get this idea ingrained in our head that that's a good thing. That that's freedom. That that's positive. But you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing at all. You see, these commands that are written for us in Exodus 20 were given not to take away our freedom. They were given by the grace of God to ensure our freedom. That's what they were given for. Now, what do I mean by that? What does that mean? Well, think about it, guys. Think about this particular situation that's happening in Exodus 20, okay? Remember, when God gave these commands to Israel, where had they just come from? Anybody? Egypt, right? Egypt. They had been in Egypt for hundreds of years, 400 years to be specific, hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, correct? That's what they come from. They had been in political, economic, social, and spiritual bondage. And then God heard their cry, and He came, and He supernaturally freed them. Right? He gave them freedom. Now, a mere 3 months later brings us to Exodus 20. 3 months later, God gives them these commands. And I want you to notice how God reminds them of this very thing in verses 1 and 2. Would you read that with me of Exodus 20? Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, guys, it's actually in the context of their liberty. In the context of their freedom that God gives these commands. The basic question that the Ten Commandments answer is this. Now that God's people are free, how can their freedom be preserved? I've freed them, God said. I've freed you from Egypt. I've freed you from slavery. I've given that to you. Now how do we protect that? How do we hold on to that genuine freedom? See, the goal of these commands, guys, is to protect the blessings of freedom that God achieved for them when He liberated them from Egypt. Now, I suppose some might still look at that and say, hey, you know what? I don't see that. I still don't see how commands, how a list of rules leads to freedom. And I guess in our country, that is an understandable question. You know, and that's because we often see freedom as the ability to choose for ourselves whatever we want. That's how we've often described what freedom is. But freedom, guys, is not the absence of restrictions. It's choosing the right ones. That's what genuine freedom is. Let me give you, for instance, take a fish. Okay? You got this fish, and a fish is genuinely only free if it's limited to water. True? Now, let's say another fish came along, and he said, "Hey, all you fish, you're being kept down, man. They're oppressing you. They're taking away your freedoms by making you stay in this water. They just want to keep you down. You need to get out of here." Now tell me, what would happen if someone came along and liberated that fish out of water? Get them for dinner. They will die, right? That fish is going to die. Think of it another way that maybe correlates a little bit more to your own life. Think of it in terms of marriage. You want freedom in your marriage. And if you want that, it comes within the restrictions of love, which involves a mutual loss of independence, does it not? If you want a marriage that glorifies God and meets needs in your life and all of the things you want it to be, can you just be some Lone Ranger person that ignores the other person entirely and you just do whatever you want? Absolutely not. There's a certain amount of compromise, there's a certain amount of loss of independence and things like that that come into this idea of love. You see, guys, freedom is not the absence of limitations. It's not the absence of constraints. Freedom is finding the right ones. The ones that fit our nature. The ones that liberate us. And guys, that's what you see here in Exodus 20. That's what you see. These two Ten Commandments are rooted in two things. And we just read them. First of all, they are rooted in God's gracious nature. Who He is. He says, "I am the Lord your God." And secondly, they're rooted in God's gracious actions. The things that He does. He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery." You see, guys, these commands are not the commands of a God who's against us. He doesn't just get His kicks by restricting us and watching us squirm under that heavy load. This is a God who communicates His gracious nature, who gives us, right there, His own personal name, because He wants to have an intimate relationship with us. That's the God who is giving these commands. And this is also the God, guys, who saved us. As Scripture says, with a mighty arm, or mighty hand and an outstretched arm. See, as God begins to give the Ten Commandments, Israel is being reminded of their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, right? They're being reminded of that. And as we begin to look at these Ten Commandments, we are also reminded that each one of us in this room, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from an even greater bondage than they were in. We need to remember that as we approach these commands from God. God gave these commands because He loves us, because He saves us. So, my hope is that we can all see that not only are these commands relevant for today, but they're also positive. They're liberating. There's freedom in them. They preserve freedom. But you know something else that struck me as I was looking at this week? They're also significant because we see here, as we've just read, that God Himself spoke these words. You know, oftentimes we have this tendency to have kind of the Charlton Heston view of the Ten Commandments, you know? You know, the old man with lightning going on behind him with the two tablets, and this was the first time that Israel ever saw the Ten. That's not the first time. That's just after God had Moses record them. God spoke them to Israel. They heard them with their own ears. You can drop down to a little bit later in chapter 20 and it'll tell you that because of all of this, and the thunder, and the lightning, and the smoke, and the thunder, and the voice of God, it says they were afraid. guys, they heard His voice. That is significant. Because this is the one occasion in all of human history in which all of the people of God were gathered in one place and God spoke directly to them from His own lips. This is a monumental moment. Not just in religious history, in human history. So tonight, we're going to take the rest of our time here and look at the first commandment, which is in many ways the foundational command for all of the ones that come after it. There is no reason or a lack of reason why these are in the order that they are found and why, the way God delivers them. A.W. Tozer, he once wrote that this command is the very first, the highest, and the best from which all the others proceed, in which they exist, and by which they are directed and measured. I believe that's true. In some ways, all the rest of the commandments, the other nine, is essentially a restatement of this first commandment just applied to a different area of our life. This is really what it is. Which basically means that every sin is a violation of the first command. Every sin in mankind, every sin human beings commit is a breaking the first commandment. So, what is the first commandment? Well, if you look there in verse 3 with me, God begins. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want to simply ask two questions this evening. First of all, what does that mean? What does God mean when He says that? And second of all, how do we do it? How do we obey this? How do we do what it says? So, first of all, what does it mean? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. I'm sure most of us probably figure that out. It simply says that we're to have no other gods before or above or in place of Yahweh. That's what it says. And actually, it's very similar to the second command, which is found in verse 4. Why don't we look at that, as a matter of fact? "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Now, it would be easy enough to say that both of these commands are about right worship. Would you agree? It's about right worship. That first command, verse 3, tells us that we are to worship the right God. The second one, verse 4, tells us that we are to worship God rightly. Okay? So there's that subtle difference between those two. But let's look a little bit deeper here. Because one of the things that caught my attention, and I want us to notice here, is that God does not say that there are no other gods. Does He? Now, in other places in Scripture, it does say that. Right? There are no other gods. There's just God. But it's important to notice that this commandment is being given to a nation who was surrounded by false gods. They were everywhere, right? They'd just come out of Egypt. Did they have any gods there? Yeah. They had tons of them, right? They were surrounded by them there. Of course, the land to which they were going, Canaan, probably had even more. You know what's interesting? Nothing's changed. Today's still the same. We live in a world in which there are many gods. For instance, just in Hinduism alone, okay, a false religion of Hinduism, there are over 330,000 deities. 330,000! I don't know how you keep that straight, to be quiet. I don't know if they have a book or something, a checklist or something, but that's a lot. And as I'm sure you're aware, we live in an increasingly multicultural society. We run into some of this, and there are deities and there are gods that are rivals to the one true God as revealed in Scripture. And so God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Before me. You know, someone was telling me a while back of a person who was being unfaithful in their marriage. And what was weird about this particular circumstance is the fact that they weren't doing it secretly. They were doing it out in the open. The other spouse knew that they were being cheated on. And it was just being done right out for everyone to see. God is reminding us here when He says, no other gods before Me. He's reminding us that there is no such thing as worshiping other gods behind His back. If you have another god in your life that you are worshiping, you are not hiding it well enough. In fact, you cannot. It is being done before Him. He is present, guys. He sees all things. He knows who or what we worship. It's all out in the open. And we are not to have other gods before Him. So, you know, if you think about it, you could really summarize this command here as a call for singular devotion to God. That's what He's asking for. Truly, the issue here is exclusive loyalty. This is what God wants. We are to refuse all rival loyalties, all other gods, and worship God alone. You know, the root of all sin, in essence, is to give the love and worship that belongs to God alone to someone else or to something else. That's why God begins here. Guys, God has entered into a relationship with you, has He not? How many of you say that? Yeah, you are entered into a relationship with God. And guys, that relationship is one of exclusive covenant loyalty. That's why oftentimes in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, when God speaks of His people who are backsliding, He couches it in terms of adultery, doesn't He? Of breaking that relationship, breaking that bond and that loyalty. Obviously, polytheism, idolatry, all of those sorts of things are clearly out of the question. Now, you might be following along and you might be thinking, hey, Tony's preaching to the choir here. All right, we all agree on this. That's right. There are no other gods, there's no false religions, no idols, none of those things should be in our lives. And perhaps some of us might even think that we're off the hook on this one because we don't happen to have any idols hanging around the house. People might think that, they would be wrong, but people might think that. Okay? You see, the real issue here goes far beyond little carved statues, or big ones for that matter. The real issue here is that false gods are not only found in other religions, they are all around us. They're everywhere. They're very much a part of this world, and sadly, sometimes they're even part of the church, part of Christ's body. This modern world that we live in loves substitutes. You know, little yellow packets, little blue packets, little pink packets, right? We like our substitutes. But you know what the world has created even more of than sugar substitute is God substitutes. Far more. We don't want God. We just want something that kind of looks like Him. Kind of feels like Him. Makes us happy, but it really doesn't ask too much of us. We create these God substitutes that tempt us to forsake our Creator and to give our hearts to other things. You know, Martin Luther, the Reformer, not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther once was asked the question, what is it to have a God? What is it to have a God, little g? Listen to his answer. A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone makes both God and idol. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. Did you hear that? That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. See, guys, this is still relevant. This is still applicable to us today. You see, to trust in anything other than God is to make it a little g God, to make it an idol. If you trust in your riches, if you trust in your money, then you make riches your God. If you trust in your own strength or in the strength of another human being, you make that your God. If you trust in your own wisdom, if you trust in your own morality, you make that your own God. If we trust in our own good deeds to save us, guess what? That's our God. And then you can just kind of throw in there all of the pleasures that we like and our appetites and, heck, our children and anything, really. We can turn them all into gods in our life. And you begin, hopefully, to see the wisdom of God's commandment here, because it doesn't deny that there are false gods. It assumes that we do wrestle with that. And that is an issue, because this world is overflowing with them. Even good things can become a rival for the worship that belongs to the Lord alone. Even good things. Even things He's blessed us with. See, the thing is that we often don't realize that it's impossible for us to live without having an object of worship. It's impossible. I mean, you might think that you can, but you cannot. You were created for that purpose by God. You were created to worship. Demands that something or someone has our heart. Something is at the center of our worship. The only real question here is whether we will give our heart to the one true God or to someone or something else in place of Him as a God substitute. That's why God says, do not have any other gods before Me. And let me just take a moment here to ask you, what idol might have your heart? Don't yell it out, obviously. But what idol has your heart? Is it the one true God? Or is it anything else other than Him? Luther said, that to which your heart clings, that to which your heart entrusts itself, that is really your God. Guys, what is your heart clinging to? What is it holding on to? It could be a relationship. Could be a person. Could be money. Could be possessions. Could be your position. Could be your looks. Anything. Could be anything. The fact is that one way or another, something is at the center of your life. Whether you want to admit it or not, it's true. Now, I suppose some, hopefully no one here, but some might ask the very pragmatic question, well, hey, come on, what exactly is so bad about clinging to something else? Maybe in conjunction with God. We don't want to say besides God, but, you know, what's so bad about, you know, making money or my kids or my spouse or whatever an idol? I mean, what's really the problem here? And I mean, you got to admit, idols are pretty alluring, are they not? I mean, that is the reason we struggle with this stuff, is because they're really enticing. So, well, what's wrong with them? Well, I think it goes right back to the introduction to the Ten Commandments that we saw there in verse 2. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before Me. Right there in the introduction, guys, God tells us what's wrong with giving our heart to anyone but Him. No other God is really God. That's the problem. No other God is gracious. No other God loves you and gives Himself for you and saves you. No other God sets you free from bondage. And because they are not God, all of those other false gods do not deserve, they are not worthy of your worship. Not only that, they're not gracious gods. They're not.
Those false gods, have you noticed? They demand performance, man. You toe the line to serve those false gods. If your job, for instance, is your idol, you have to continually work to prove yourself to your idol, or whatever your idol might be. And then we become slaves of our career. We become slaves of money. We become slaves to pleasure. Because no other God will free us from bondage, every other God will enslave us. Every single one. And I'm as guilty of this as anybody else. But we have the tendency to think, it's just a little thing. It's just a little sin. It's just a little dalliance. Just a little thing. Do you get the idea that God thinks of it in that way? When you have a God other than Him, before Him, do you think He says, it's just a little idol. Just a little one. It's just a little bit of worship they're giving it. Do you think God says that? Absolutely not. And we need to get that kind of thinking out of our head. Only when we worship God do we worship the one true and gracious God, the one who leads us out of bondage into freedom. That's the only one. The command is simply, you shall have no other gods before me. Now my hope is that at this point we maybe have a better understanding of just how sweeping this command is. It's huge. Covers a lot of ground, wouldn't you say, in our lives. Hopefully, maybe we have a little better understanding of why someone like Tozer would say, this is the very first, the highest, the best, from which all others proceed. And guys, this is really good news on one hand. Because you know what? If we get this one commandment right, all the rest will follow. All the rest will follow. But I'm also sure that we understand how difficult this is, yes? Anybody here think this is an easy thing that God is asking of us? We understand how difficult this is. And I think a very real question that we need to answer is this. How do we do this? How do we obey this first and perhaps greatest commandment? How do we have no other gods before our God? Well, guys, here is the bad news. Nobody has ever been able to do this. No one. Nobody in this room, nobody in human history has ever been able to keep this commandment. And you know what? This is equally bad news, or maybe even worse bad news, because this is the first and foremost commandment on which all the other ones are based. So if I'm not keeping the first one, guess what? I'm not keeping any of the rest of them either. Maybe in my head on some of them, thou shalt not murder. Well, maybe I'm thinking about it in my head. Jesus dealt with that, of course. But all the rest of them fall like dominoes as well. You see, guys, if we're just honest, we all have to admit, I would hope we would be able to admit this, that we consistently put other things and other people before God. I do. I would suspect this is true for most believers. And you know what? It gets even worse. when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, to identify the greatest commandment, you guys remember this story? He responded by giving the first commandment, verse 3, that we just saw, in positive form, if you will. This is what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, the first and greatest commandment Jesus is referring to there, of course, is verse 3 from Exodus chapter 20. And basically what he's talking about is total devotion to God, right? That's what he's talking about. He just rephrased it, said it a little bit differently. He's talking about exclusive loyalty, which is exactly what verse 3 is talking about. But again, we're hopeless at doing this. We consistently give our hearts away to other things, to other people, instead of God. And I think that's why one time Jesus challenged, or He responded with a challenge, rather, to someone who actually claimed to have kept all of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you remember this story. This man had come to Jesus and he asked him again, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus reminded him of the Ten Commandments. I mentioned that before. To which the man said in Luke 18:21, and I get a kick out of this because I can kind of almost picture, you know, him saying this. He said, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Can you almost feel the pride in that? You know, probably had his thumbs right here. You know, I am a wonderful person. I have kept all the commandments since I was a little kid. And then Jesus said this to him in response. "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." That seemed like an odd response. You know what we read next? We read that that man became very sad, crestfallen, face downcast, and he turned around and he walked away. Why? Why was he sad? Why did he turn around and walk away from Jesus? Yes. Jesus had put his finger on that idol in that man's life. Jesus was very good at this. God usually is. God knew that for all of the external boasting of kept commandments, He had and was in fact choosing to break the first one. "You shall have no other gods before me." And so Jesus said what He did to the man, not because He's demanding that all of us sell everything we have. Some people have tried to use it that way, you know. He was getting to the root of this man's problem. And that was idol worship. Jesus put His finger right on it. And that man was unwilling to break from that idol. He was not going to give it up. And Jesus then crystallized it for us in verse 24 of Luke 18 when He said this, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said this out loud. And all the people standing around heard this. And they responded, "Well, then who then can be saved? Who, if the very best, brightest, and highest of us," who they all kind of looked up to this guy in that fashion, "if the best of us are not making the cut, then who can be saved?" And guys, that right there is really one of the most honest questions we can ask. What hope is there for people like me? What hope is there for people like us who regularly put things ahead of God, who break the first commandment with regularity? Kind of sad, huh? I said it was bad news. But it's right here at this point. Right there, perhaps at the point of despair in the hearts of some of those people that were standing there, that Jesus gives us all hope. In verse 27 of Luke 18, Jesus then gives us the answer to my question from before. How do we do this? How do we keep the first commandment? Jesus said this, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Did you hear that? What is impossible for you human beings is possible with the God of the universe who loves you, who saves you, who wants to bring you out of bondage. You see, guys, the fact of the matter is that there is not a single person here tonight who is capable of dethroning all of their idols. You might have the best of intentions. I mean, the Holy Spirit within you may be going, "Yes, I want to get rid of them all. I want that kind of life." But you are not capable. And neither am I. It's impossible. But guys, what is impossible with us is possible with God. He can do it. And it's that verse right there that gives hope to idolaters like me and you. We need this kind of hope. God declared to Israel, and He declared to all of His people, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And the only person in all of human history that ever kept that first commandment perfectly was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only one. There are no others. He loved God, and He loved His neighbor so perfectly, so purely, that He was willing to go to the cross and sacrifice Himself in love to obey God, to do God's will, and to save His enemies, you and me. Guys, I don't think you can keep the first commandment much better than that. Well, first and second commandment, based on what Jesus was talking about. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for your idolatry. He took it. That was on Him. And we are forgiven. Amen? You know, often we talk, I was thinking about this week, and I think I know what we mean when we say it, but I think it's a contrast worth making. We often have the tendency to say things such as, "Lord, forgive me for this. Lord, forgive me for this sin." I think we all know what we're talking about when we're saying that. But you know what? In reality, that doesn't quite work. Because you've already been forgiven. That forgiveness is already yours. All that idolatry in your life that has ever taken place in the past, that might be taking place right now, and will ever take place in the future, all of it was laid on Jesus Christ at the cross. You are forgiven. Now we are called to confess our sins, to agree with Him that what we're doing is wrong, that He's right, that we're wrong, and that restores that relationship that is sometimes broken when we're walking in sin. But guys, we're forgiven. Amen? We're forgiven. And not only has He offered you that forgiveness, but He went one step further. You don't merely stand before a righteous, holy God who wants to have a relationship with you now under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He did that for you, and that's why you have that relationship with God now. But He did one more thing that blows my mind. He's given you a new heart. Did you know that? He's given you a new heart, Scripture says. A new heart that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit's work in you so that more and more, day in and day out, you are moving more and more towards that day when you will love Him with total devotion. Guys, that is God's work in you. You can't do it, but He can. And Philippians 1:6 says that He who started a good work in you will be faithful to what? Complete it. That's right. Bring it to completion. Finish the job He started. Not finish the job I started. Not me completing the job He began. But He started it and He will finish it. Guys, what is impossible with us is possible because of what Jesus did at the cross. And if you think about it, because and through Christ's sacrifice for you and for me, and because of His promise to finish the work that He began, He has, in a very real way, changed the first commandment there in verse 3 from a command, "You shall have no other gods before Me," to a promise, "You shall have no other gods before Me. I'm going to do that work. I'm going to bring that about in your life." That's what God promises. That's what God wants to do. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. And Lord, I thank You for the truth that You have given us in Your Word. Father, I suspect that we all recognize, I hope that we all recognize how far short we fall of keeping this commandment. Father, I think one important part of this is just recognizing that simple truth. But Lord, help us to also realize, to set our feet firmly on, to trust in, to believe that You are going to do that work. Father, it may be impossible for us, but it is not impossible for You. And You have done everything to bring it about in our life. Lord, I worship way too many things other than You. And Lord, if there are others here tonight who feel that same way, I pray that we would confess that sin. That You would be faithful, as You did with David, to point out those things that do not please You in our lives. Those other gods, those other false gods, whatever they may be that we have worshipped, that our hearts have clung to. Father, put Your finger on them so that we can repent of them. So that we might turn around and go in the opposite direction that You have carved out for us. So that You might continue changing us, molding us, reshaping us, getting rid of the dross, getting rid of the garbage, and making us more each day into the image of Your Son. Father, I pray that You would do that business in our heart tonight. Show us those things, Lord, that You have asked us to set aside, to discard those cruel gods we have worshipped that are enslaving us. And might we be obedient to You in laying them aside, so that You might be the one true God in our lives, who rules there unchallenged in every way. Thank You, Father, for Your great promises, and thank You for Your great commandments. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?